wondering if the Rambam can tell us about the Jewish belief in mythical animals, especially standard sort of Western mythical animals like werewolves and vampires.
Obviously, if they do exist, they're not mythical, right? That's going to be the question. There actually is a good book by an author who's a bit suspect in some ways, Rabbi Slifkin, who wrote other books that are more controversial, but they're called Mysterious Creatures, where he goes through all of the Midrashim in Chazal about different types of animals. There is no reference in Gemara or Medrash to werewolves, but some of the medieval Rishonim make reference to it. But again, as I say, that wouldn't be authoritative, but there are certainly some of the Balei Tosfos did believe in them. But as I say, it's not a raya that, it's not part of our Masorah per se. The Mishkan was, right, if you remember, when the Mishkan was constructed, so they had different levels of wall of roof tapestries and the like. So one of the animals was called a tachash. And Rashi does bring a medrash that the tachash was a unicorn. So again, these things might exist. And the truth of the matter is, there's no automatic reason why they can't exist. You know, every day scientists do discover. Now, usually it's a very low level. They discover new insects or whatever it is. But there are animals we still discover that either we thought were extinct or we never knew existed. So there's no particular reason why various animals that you call mythological, you know, might exist. As I say, the werewolf thing, Chazal themselves make no reference to. The only thing they make a reference to is this. They do make a reference, which you might call the opposite of evolution, what they call de-evolution, that some of the Rishayim of the Dor HaMabul went back and became animals, like monkeys or apes. So there is kind of that type of thing. But generally speaking, these things can exist. What was just the other day? Somebody took a photograph, again, this is of Bigfoot. You always show a Bigfoot? And of course, they always show that the photographs are either fake or whatever it is. But the other approach is, remember the Maral Yisod. The Maral Yisod in Agadata is that when you find Midrashim that seem to contradict reason, human reason, Chas v'shalom, it is never the fact that the Medrash is not true, but Chazal are often conveying spiritual or metaphorical truths in the guise of Mishalom or parables. So when people ask the question, is a Medrash true or not true? The Maral says that's the wrong question. A Medrash is always true, but sometimes it is true because of its spiritual content. And Chazal were mishtamesh in an outer shell that may correspond to popular beliefs or even superstitions, because they're trying to convey a deeper truth. And that's why the Maral says there will never be a contradiction between science and Judaism, because even when the teachings of Judaism externally seem to contradict science, it could be Chazal were just speaking with Derech Moshel to convey a truth. I'll give you one example. You know the Medrash that says that Vashti, even though Vashti was not Sanua in any way, but when Vashti was summoned by Ahasuerus, she refused to go because she grew a tail. Now, you heard that medrash. She grew a tail, and therefore she was embarrassed. So everybody asks, well, did Vashti grow a tail? What does it mean she grew a tail? Well, maybe so, who knows. But some explain that Chazal are using a metaphor, meaning to say Chazal are trying to express the idea that she was as reluctant to go as if she had a tail, meaning to say, Chazal are saying, the same way if she would have had a tail, it was miraculous. So too, her refusal to show off her beauty was as miraculous as if she had a tail. Perhaps she had gained some weight that week, whatever it would be. And Chazal are wanting you to know that for a Vashti not to want to be an exhibitionist is as much of a divine intervention as if he would have given her a tail. It's a very powerful way of speaking. Others, Chazal speak very powerfully. Chazal is saying, you think miracles are only if she has a tail. No, this is as miraculous as if she had a tail. Hashem was intervening in order to create the circumstances that Esther Hamalka would become queen and be able to save the Jewish people. Rabbi Solanter gives another example. This is an interesting example. He says, imagine the way Chazal speak in Midrashim. Let's imagine, in the 19th century, Jews were limited to certain areas in Russia. They could only live in certain areas. This is called the Pale of Settlement. Perhaps you've heard of it. And it was very common in Tsarist Russia that Jews would be expelled. They might be, you have to get out of Kiev by 9 o'clock tomorrow. And they would live somewhere else for 2 years, and then there'd be another proclamation. So let's imagine you were a journalist in the 19th century, and you were trying to report for your newspaper what happened to the Jews. So let's assume that you like to use vivid headlines. So what you wrote is, a drop of ink drowned 100,000 people, which is a way of saying the Tsar signing a piece of paper, destroyed the lives of 100,000 people. Let's imagine an archaeologist finds this newspaper 500 years later, picks up a paper and says, a drop of ink drowned 100,000 people. So he's going to say superstition, bubonises, made up things, primitive, but they didn't understand how this is such a vivid, really spiritually accurate description of a reality. The resource launcher says Agadita often talks that way. Agadita conveys very deep spiritual realities through mishalim, through metaphor, through description. So when you read about different types of creatures, that is one of the ways you'd look at it as well. So I guess my answer is twofold. Number one, many things might physically exist that we're not aware of, and we have to know that. We really do not know everything that exists in the world. That's absolutely the case. And number two, sometimes these things are metaphors for deep spiritual truths. Now, if you ask me, when I learn a medrash, how do I know if a medrash is a literal truth or a symbolic truth? How do I know? When do I take a medrash literally, and when do I say it is a mashal for something deeper? The short answer is, I don't know. And one of the great, great things that Klal Yisrael misses is the Rambam writes in the Perush Mishnayos that he was going to write a book on Agada that will explain when will things be literal and when are they to be figurative and metaphoric. But unfortunately, we don't have the Sefer. Either the Rambam didn't get around to writing it, he was busy with a lot of other things, or we've lost it. So Chazrus, it's a great, great, one of the greatest books that we don't have would have been the Rambam's commentary on Agada. So we don't really know. The Rambam gives us a rule, but on the other hand, I would apply the rule with a lot of caution. The Rambam says, whenever the literal meaning of an Agada, it totally contradicts human reasoning, it is not meant to be literal. That's what he says. On the other hand, I'm a little fearful to apply that on our level, because a lot of things that we think contradict human reasoning on a deeper level might not. So I would be reluctant, as it were, to apply the Rambam in a literal way, Lefi Ar Madrega. Okay, so that's just kind of... But you may want to check out the Slipkin book called Mysterious Creatures. Yeah.
I have a couple questions about when someone's eating a meal. One, how much water do you actually have to use to wash your hands, not in terms of pervious, but in terms of what it looks like in the cup, if the cup is too much or if there's not enough in it. And also, I notice a lot of times that people, when they wash and they go sit down and there's no salt, they don't talk and they don't go find the salt, they'll find it. So, I mean, to me, it seems kind of weird, because it seems like you should better just break your bread instead of, looking around for salt. And, I guess, what's the story with both those things? How much do you need the salt on the table, and what's the point of it?
Okay, so the shiur for Netilas Shadayim is actually the minimum shiur, is very, very minimal. You need to have at least a revius of water in the cup. Now, a revius of water is very little. A revius of water is only 4 fluid ounces, the amount of water essentially in this cup. Now, that's the amount of water you need in the cup. The amount of water you have to pour over your hands is even less. You don't need to pour, theoretically, if you really were short on water, you don't have to pour the whole revius over your hands. You have to pour enough that you cover your hand. Now, cover your hand, meikar adin, actually just means cover your knuckle. Cover up to your knuckle, although we're knowing the whole hand. And since our minhag is we wash twice, we pour 2 times over each hand, you certainly don't need a revius of water. So again, you need a revius of water in the cup, and of that revius, you need enough to cover your hand, which might even be less than a revius. Now, our minhag is that, number one, the amount of water in the cup is much, much greater than a revius. Right, is much, much greater than a Revius. And number two, we pour all the water in the cup over our hands. And that the Gemara in Chulin says, it's a siman bracha, that the more water you use in a tila shadayim to purify yourself spiritually, the more bracha HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give you. So there is an inyan to use a lot of water in a tila shadayim, although it's not halakhically necessary. We do have the famous Maisa with Rabbi Saul Salanter, again another Maisa, where this was before there was indoor plumbing, so water had to be brought in by water carriers or maids and the like. And he would actually wash, when he was a guest in somebody's house, he would wash with the bare minimum. And somebody said to him, well, I know you're Yotzei, but the halacha is the more water you use, the more siman bracha. So he said, as he often said in other contexts, he did not want to get a bracha at somebody else's kashrut, meaning to say he's going to wash a lot of water, so the maid is going to have to make several trips, etc. He says, when it comes to being matriach somebody else, you do the halacha at the minimum level, not at the maximum level. This is a famous statement. You don't be a tzaddik on somebody else's kashrut. So, Baruch Hashem, we, now that we have indoor plumbing and we don't have extreme water shortages, it is good to wash with a full cup and pour the full cup on your hands, even though b'di'eved you could be yotzei with much less. The inyan of salt, again, there are a few different reasons why we have salt with our bread. One reason is actually an aesthetic reason, that bread does not taste good without salt, and therefore l'chavad the bracha and l'chavad the suda, which is l'chavad Hashem, we want to have good tasting bread. Now, that reason actually would not apply today, because that would only apply if you had salt-free bread. If you didn't bake the bread with salt, right? So bread that doesn't have salt doesn't taste good, right? Masha'in kain, our bread, which already has salt in the baking, you wouldn't be mechuyev, right? So according to that reason, you're not mechuyev to have salt today because our bread is already baked with salt. There is another reason, which is a deeper reason, and that is, Chazal say, Shulchan Domeh L'Mizbeach. That means what? A Jewish meal, a Jewish table, is comparable to an altar. It's a korban to Hashem. Because when we eat, we're eating to serve Hashem. It's as if we're bringing a korban. And the Torah says, all korbanos must have salt. And the reason is, there's a mystical reason, because salt is something that never disintegrates. Right, salt, other food spoils, rots, etc. Salt can stay for thousands of years, and that is a siman of the bris, the covenant and the love that Hashem has with Am Yisrael. According to that reason of Shulchan Daimel L'Mizbeach, there would be a special reason to have salt, even if your bread already has salt. Now, according to the halacha, the issur of talking between the Tila Shadayim and Hamotzi does not apply to anything you're saying that is needed for the meal. So in fact, this is the exact case the Gemara gives. The exact case the Gemara gives is that if I washed and I didn't make hamotzi yet, I can say, I don't have to gesture, I could say, bring the salt. I am permitted to do that. Now, if I don't have to, if I could gesture that, that's good as well. But if you're asking me the question, is it better to make hamotzi right away or to wait for the bringing of the salt? So it would depend on the two reasons. If it's in order that the bread should be tasty, that wouldn't apply today, so it would be better to make hamotzi right away. But if it's because of the idea that you want to connect to the bread, to the bris, to the covenant that Hashem made, which is the way we try to do, then you would want to wait for the salt. And as I say, there's no issur of hepsik because this is considered to be part of the meal. Now, I wouldn't say if it's going to take an hour and a half to bring the salt to the table. At some point you make the bracha. But if it's just a question of waiting a little bit, it is proper to wait a little bit. Remember that it's an important idea. The issur of hepsik between the tila shadayim and hamotzi is not as strict as the hepsik between hamotzi and eating the bread. If I were to make hamotzi and there's no salt at the table, I eat the bread right away. Okay, because once I make hamotzi, I have to eat the bread. But between the tila shadayim and the making of hamotzi, there we do permit a hefsek, if it's l'tzorech hasudah. Yeah.
I was wondering if you could tell us a little bit about the asher business, what makes one asher better than another, if there's, what have sort of politics going to that that are inappropriate politics, mocking behavior, or any of that. I'm just curious. I've heard all sorts of things, and I just want to separate the facts.
Yeah, it's very, very difficult to get accurate information. Hashgachos, both in America and in Eretz Israel, are very, very much bound with politics. Now, of course, in Eretz Israel, at least, the key divider in Hashgachos are those between Mahadran Hashgachos and not Mahadran Hashgachos, right? The Rabbanut, let's say, gives a general all-purpose hechsher on things. But that's generally a non-Mahadran, although the Rabbanut has something called Mahadran. So there is a significant difference between Mahadran and non-Mahadran in a lot of different ways. The most basic is a non-Mahadran Hashgacha is non-glot meat, and a Mahadran is glot meat. Now, what do we mean by glot, right? Glot kosher. Some people think glot kosher just means very kosher, meaning kosher might be great, very kosher, hopefully it's kosher. No, but glot has a very technical, glot has a technical, very practical meaning. And that is, we know that in addition to shechting an animal is kosher only if there are no perforations in its internal organs. If there's a perforation in its internal organ, that is called a trefa. And even if it's shechted, you're not allowed to eat it. Now, the place where you're going to find these perforations most often are in lungs, and therefore, after an animal is shechted, a shochet does have to check, or a bodek, and maybe even another person, has to check lungs to be sure there are no perforations. Now, what you will find if you ever look in an animal's lung, a cow's lung, not a chicken's lung, is you will find, not holes per se, but you will find adhesions. In other words, there's kind of gunk, you know, liquid that solidifies, that connects the lung to the abdominal cavity or whatever it is. Now, the problem is that sometimes the source of an adhesion is there was some hole in the lung that got filled by fluid that solidified. So glot, technically, pure glot, this is actually Beis Yosef chalak. Chalak is smooth. Pure glot, and Svardim are more machmer in this, is there are no adhesions on the lung at all. And that we would call the highest quality glot. The lesser level of glot, which is still glot, is if there are adhesions, the shochet has to determine that there's no underlying hole in the lung that got sealed. And the way that's done, it's done in a few ways, but sometimes it's done with a fingernail test that you scrape away the adhesion very gently with your fingernail without damaging the lung tissue, and then you see if there's a hole. Another way of doing it, which may sound a little nauseating to some of you, is that if you know what a lung looks like, a lung could be like a bagpipe. So the lung is actually inserted in a bucket of water, and the shochet blows into the lung, and if there's any air bubbles that appear in the water, that indicates there's some tiny little hole. So if it passes the test, that's second level glot. Now, if you have non-glot meat, that basically means that you don't even test, because you're allowed to assume that most animals don't have these adhesions, right? So one difference in hashgachos is different levels of glot versus non-glot, which is kashrut, regila, and the like. So that's one difference. Another difference are not so much halakhic standards, but they're the physical standards of how animals are kept. So for example, if you have a shechita where many, many thousands of chickens are penned together, and it's likely that maybe they suffer accidents or broken bones, even if you're not aware of anything. Some people say that's not the best type of hashgacha because things can happen to the animals, right? Sometimes you can have a truck that has pens of chickens, and a few pens fall onto the ground, and they pick them up again, and you know, what damage, right? So that's not so much a halakhic judgment as it is a fear of different things happening, right? So one thing that you're looking in hashgachos is what is the standard of glot? The other thing is how are the animals kept before shechita in a way that minimizes accidents or things that could render the animals trefa? Third level are things like how many chickens or animals is a shochet expected to shecht in an hour? You know, Empire, going back to the United States, Empire is the largest kosher slaughterhouse. A shochet is supposed to shecht 3,000 chickens an hour. Yeah. There's an assembly line. And that's why being a shochet is a very well paid job in America. I don't know what it is in Israel. Nothing gets as well paid in Israel, but a shochet is a very well paid job. But a shochet can only work an hour at a time. One doesn't realize it is an extremely difficult job. First of all, you're working in very cold temperature because the dead, they have to keep the chickens in cold temperature, and you're not allowed to shecht with gloves. So you're really like standing in a freezer, and your hands get numb. And if your hands get numb, you can't really shecht because the shochet has to have a perfectly sharp knife, which has to be checked by rubbing his finger gently over the top of the blade. Because if there's any nicks in the knife, the shechita is no good. So a typical schedule of the shochet is 1 hour on, 2 hours off. The shochet works 1 hour and then has a 2 hour break and then goes back for another hour. He does not work for more than an hour. So many of the Mahadran Hashgachas feel that the more the shochet has to do, the more compromised will be the standards, and they will only limit him, let's say, to 500 chickens a day or something like that. So again, that's not a halachic difference, but those are the standards that are designed to minimize a problem. And then you have issues of checking for insects and bugs in leafy vegetables. Less strong hashgachos rely on chazaka. They don't check every head. They'll check a few representative heads, and if it's insect-free, they'll pass it on whole shipments. Others will check every leaf, right, in vegetables. So that's a difference. Even in milchich, there are differences. In Eretz Yisrael, virtually all dairy products are Chalav Yisrael. That's very, very true. In America, of course, a major difference would be many dairy hashgachas are not Chalav Yisrael, right? Now, in Israel, even plain Rabbanut is Chalav Yisrael. And yet, plain hashgachos might rely on heterum like powdered milk. Right? The Rabbanut's psak is that powdered milk products do not have to be Chalav Yisrael. Now, if you want to be machmir, you can't use that for milchik because you would require a higher standard. Chabad, for example, rejects the heter of powdered milk being Chalav Yisrael. That's the difference, by the way, between Häagen-Dazs and Ben & Jerry's. You may have noticed, if you're familiar with American ice cream, that, if you've been here 2 or 3 years, they used to sell Häagen-Dazs in Makolets under Hashgacha, and then they stopped, but they still sell Ben & Jerry's. What's the difference? Häagen-Dazs is made with whole milk, and Ben & Jerry's is made with powdered milk, at least in theory. So the Rabbanut only allows imported products that are Chalav Yisrael. So Häagen-Dazs is non-Chalav Yisrael, but Ben & Jerry's is made with powdered milk, and the Rabbanut's psak from the 1950s is that powdered milk products do not have to be Chalav Yisrael. But as a consumer, you might be more machmer in that. Or another example in Chalav Yisrael, the Rabbanut relies on video cameras, meaning they'll allow a guy or an Arab to do the milking, and the notion of the Jewish mashgiach can be based on the fact that he's being video camered and would be afraid to do a switch. There are poskim who say that's not the paradigm Chazal allowed. Chazal required that there be a mashgiach actually physically watching. Right? So there are leniencies in halacha that different hashgachas rely upon, other hashgachas do not rely upon. And then finally, things like trumas and maisras. Now trumas and maisras, every hashgacha purports to take off trumas and maisras, otherwise it wouldn't be a hashgacha. But the question is, how adequately is that supervised, etc. So these are some of the differences, right? These are differences. And then, of course, you have hashgacha generally. If a restaurant is under a hashgacha, how often is the mashgiach there? Is he there like once a day, twice a day? Is he there all day? Right? So an all-day hashgacha is much, much better than a sporadic hashgacha, even though a sporadic hashgacha is kosher. Right? In the United States, a mashgiach might not be there all the time. So these are all different standards, and different hashgachas have different ways that they deal with these problems. And then finally, a lot of it is political, and one has to be very, very honest. If Belz doesn't get along with Ger, so Ger will not eat at a Belzer hashgacha. We had, I'm sure many of you were at the Levaya last night of Maran Rav Avadya, who's again, maybe I'll talk about him a little bit. I mean, one has to know what an enormously great posek he was and a Jewish leader in many, many amazing ways. And he has a hashgacha called Beis Yosef. Beis Yosef now. Beis Yosef was specifically designed to be a hashgacha that incorporates all the chumras of Ashkenazim and Sephardim. And it's not just a Sephardic hashgacha. Basically, he wanted to have hashgacha that follows both of Beis Yosef, the Shulchan Aruch, and the Ramah. And yet you will find that many Ashkenazic people of the Yeshiva world do not trust Beis Yosef. But I'll tell you the truth. A lot of it is just because of anti-Sephardic, you know, politics, whatever it is. Rav Shach had political disagreements with Rav Avadja, and therefore that renders Rav Avadja's hashgacha suspect. One has nothing to do with the other at all. But there is this idea of guilt by association. We don't like your politics, so your hashgacha is no good. So some of it is political. But there are halachic differences in standards. Yeah.
What is the whole issue with Yashan and Chadash, and why was it not practiced for so many years, and now it seems to have made somewhat of a...
Yeah, this is a very, very good question. It's very, very, very important to clarify something. What is the din of Yashan and Chadash? So the Torah says in Parshas Emor, in the Torah, that the grain of the new year cannot be eaten until the Omer sacrifice was brought on the second day of Pesach. And when there's no Beis HaMikdash and there's no Omer sacrifice, you cannot eat the grain of the new year until the second day of Pesach comes. In other words, that day matters. Now, what that means is the following. The new grain before the second day of Pesach is called Chadash. After the second day of Pesach, it's Yashan. Now, essentially, it all depends on when it took root. If it was planted before Pesach, then the second day of Pesach is going to matter. If it was planted after the second day of Pesach, it's not going to be mutter until next Pesach. In other words, it's a little confusing because all Chadash eventually becomes Yashan. Right? It's not like two different types of... In other words, anything planted before Pesach is going to become mutter after the second day of Pesach. Anything planted after Pesach is not going to become mutter, because that's before next Pesach. It's not going to become mutter until next Pesach. Right? So that is the nafkilinu between Chodesh and Yashan. Now that does mean, practically, that right after Pesach, there's no such thing as Chodesh, because everything is Yashan. And that's going to cover you for around a few months. Now, sometime in the middle of the summer, they already could have planted grain after Pesach that was harvested before next Pesach. So really, the problematical part of the year is from Rosh Hashanah to Pesach. Rosh Hashanah to Pesach, some of the products might be Chadash, some of the products might be Yashan. From Pesach to Rosh Hashanah, all of your products are going to be Yashan, right? So the first thing to know is that the Yisr of Chadash is only going to be a problem for around half a year. It's a half a year from Pesach, I'm sorry, from Rosh Hashanah to Pesach. From Pesach to Rosh Hashanah, you don't really have new grain reaching the market, and therefore it's not going to be Chadash. Okay, now, here is the thing. Technically, the Yisr of Chadash is a mitzvah tuluya biyaretz. It's a mitzvah that depends on agriculture. And agricultural mitzvahs only apply in the land of Israel, Trumas and Maisras and the like. However, the Torah says by Chadash, an unusual lashon, that Chadash applies b'chol moshvoseichem, everywhere where you live. So there's a big machlokas in the Gemara and a machlokas Rishayim. Is there an Isser of Chadash in Chutz La'aretz or not? So again, in Eretz Yisrael, it's important to understand, in Eretz Yisrael, there's always been an Isser Chadash. There's no machlokas. And in Eretz Yisrael, on Israeli products, you 100% have to be machmir on the Yisr Chadash, right? There's no leniency there. And therefore, if you were to plant your own grain or whatever it would be, there would absolutely be an Yisr Chadash. Every hashgacha, of course, relies, you know, does take that into account in giving hashgacha. But in Chutz La'aretz, there's a big machlokas in the Gemara, in the Rishayim, and in the Achrayim. Do we paskin that Chadash is knowing b'chutz la'aretz? Most Meforshim paskin there is an Isser Chadash in Chutz La'aretz because of b'chol moshvo seichem. However, the Ramah is mekel. The Ramah paskins that there is no Isser of Chadash in Chutz La'aretz. One is allowed to be mekel. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, most Ashkenazic Jews have followed the Ramah and have been makel, even though the Ramah is a minority opinion. I should mention, too, the Bach. The Bach says another nekuda, that even if you're machmir, that there's an Isser Chadash in Chutz La'aretz, there is no Isser Chadash on the grain of a non-Jew in Chutz La'aretz. In other words, it's only a Jewish farmer, and therefore you go Basar Rov, that most farmers are going to be not Jewish. So for whatever reason, either the Ramah or the Bach, the prevailing custom in Chutz La'aretz has been to be Mekel in Chadash. Now many have said that the reason why the Ramah was Mekel, a Shas Hadchak, is because Jews in Poland, for many of them, their main parnasa was the making of beer. Jews were great beer makers, and the beer is made from barley. And as a result, if there would be an Isser of Chadash, and it was very difficult to store grain in those days from the preceding year, there would be half a year where Yidden couldn't make any beer. It would have wiped out their parnasa, and as a result, the Ramah was machria to be Mako on the Isser of Chadash in Chutz La'aretz. Some say it was an economic concern. By the way, that's why you have all of these horror stories in Hilchos Pesach, when they used to sell their chametz to the goy. So that if a Jew had a brewery, and he had, like, you know, tons and tons of barley that might be chametz, he would sell it to the guy, but, you know, or sell his beer to the guy. Well, the problem is, you sell beer to a Polish guy, you know, they actually came and took the beer, drank the beer, whatever it would be. That's why we have all of these chuvas about that. What happens if the guy takes the chametz? Today, when we sell our, you know, half a box of crackers, you know, we're not really afraid some guy is going to come to the house and take the crackers. But then, when they sold huge quantities of chametz, you know, Goyim did, especially alcoholic chametz, Goyim went ahead and took. Okay, so that's the Ramah. And the Ramah was the prevailing standard in Europe and in Chutz La'aretz, America, until fairly recently. However, Baruch Hashem, in recent decades in the Torah world, Brisk and Lakewood and many Hasidic Hashgachas as well, came to the realization that the need of the Ramah to be Mekel no longer exists today to the same degree, because we have grain that we can get Yashan from prior years and the like, and therefore among B'nai Torah there has been an increasing desire to keep the halachas of Yashan and Chadash even in Chutz La'aretz. And I want to emphasize, because that is the majority opinion of most Rishonim and Achronim. So I think it's still the case. The mainstream hashgachas in America, the OU and the like, do not insist that the grain products be yashan, but many, many B'nai Torah are machmer on it. So it's a good thing to do. But I want to emphasize, the whole machlekes is only a Chutz La'aretz shayla. It is not a shayla in Eretz Yisrael, where for sure there's an issur of chadash, and for sure one has to be machmer, but the hashgachas Baruch Hashem take care of it. Yeah. Well, it's glad that you asked these two questions. Jews should absolutely defend this country. The question is, how do you defend this country? What's the best way of defending this country? And Maminim understand that all victory comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the truth of the matter is, in Eretz Yisrael, that should be easier to understand, because here we are, is a small country. We have, 13 million Jews, and we're surrounded by a billion Arabs or Islamists who do want to destroy us, and we're very happy to destroy us. And there's no way, b'derech hateva, that we would be able to survive. And we understand that the whole survival of Am Yisrael throughout history is a miracle, and the survival in Eretz Yisrael in particular is a miracle in the aftermath of the Holocaust and the like. So if you understand that although we do have to have an army, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu requires that we do Hishtaglus B'derech HaTeva, but our ultimate victory comes because of God's mercy and God's kindness and the Torah and the mitzvahs that we learn, then one does know that tefillah, tshuva, tzedakah, Torah, all of that is even more important than an army to give us rachamim and hashamayim. So if one understands that learning of Torah is an absolutely important, essential chelek of how we protect our country, then indeed one understands that one who is learning Torah is not shirking his responsibility, but he is fulfilling his responsibility. You know, keep in mind this way. Even in the army, not every soldier is doing combat duty. You know, there are soldiers who are cooks. There are soldiers who do cleanup. There are soldiers who work in offices. So seen in this way, the Torah student is part of the army. You are in the army. You're in the army of Hashem, and your job is to learn Torah. So in a way, instead of looking at people who learn as separating themselves from the needs of society, they are in fact serving. That is obviously Sheirut L'Lumi. Now, having said that, however, not everybody is suited for full-time learning, and people who are not doing the learning, who are just kind of in yeshiva, hanging around, etc., you know, the army might be a very, very good alternative for them. There is a Nachal Charedi. There are units in the army set up for religious soldiers. There is Hester. That's a combination of military service and learning. All of these are very, very good options. Again, there is a fear that the army is somewhat of an anti-religious environment and it could destroy a person's ruchnius, but if we could try to create units, as we've tried to do, that would create a religious environment, then I think many people should serve in the army, but many people shouldn't serve in the army because they're doing something more important. So I think the Torah camp's position is a little ambiguous in some ways because there's a circle of the wagons mentality. In other words, when the government wants to take away, you know, the exemption for people who learn Torah, we kind of fight back with extremism and say, no, not a single person is going to go. But in a way, that's just one exaggerated response that is meeting another exaggerated response. I think if you talk to even Gedolim privately, talk to Aaron Leif Steinman, etc., I think you will see that they understand that a certain percentage of religious people should be in the army, should contribute, and other people who are contributing in a different way by their learning and by their prayer. And this extremism that if a single, you know, religious person gets drafted, we're going to leave the country or we're going to lie down on the roads or whatever it would be, is really an exaggeration in the political world. So I am not against military service, but I think we just have to understand that one can serve the needs of Am Yisrael in many, many different ways, and Torah learning is perhaps the most important. So one should not. In fact, it's no accident. I always thought it was kind of ominous that the very day the government announced that they were going to draft yeshiva guys to enhance national security, that is when the civil war in Syria broke out. As if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving you a little bit of a reminder, don't think this is going to make you safer. You know? Yeah.
I have a follow-up question on Yoshin.
Yeah.
It seems that there are three different sphagas in Tufta Art, so I don't understand why the issue will be so machmer. So one, you have the Ramaz, actually, because I'm going to apply different arts.
Yeah.
Two, the boxes, and it comes from a Goyan to where that. And three, it might not be Yoshin anyway. It might have come, you don't know where the grain came from.
Yeah.
Then, So I just don't understand what's the reason be machmer. Isn't that a principle in halacha? If you have two sphagas and all the three sphagas,
the question is this. You've created three sphagas. Like, one, does it apply to chutz laretz? Two, does it apply to goyim? And three, how do I know that this grain is chadash or yashan? I don't know, and therefore you have three sphagas. But two of your sphagas might not really be sphagas, because it's true that there is a machlokas, does it apply to chutz laretz? But most poskim say it does.
Okay.
So if the halacha follows the majority, you've already eliminated that doubt. Same thing with goyim. Most say it does, right? So really, all you're left with, fundamentally, is the last doubt, because grains are mixed, etc. And there, the problem is, here's the problem. The problem is that bizman hazeh, these things could be tracked in ways that they could not be tracked in the olden days. And that is, if you take any box of cookies, or a box of spaghetti, or whatever it is, you will see a number, a barcode and a number on it. And that number can actually determine what batch it came from, when it was harvested. We have product information that if you're interested in finding out, you can find out on all of these products. And therefore, the concept that you had no way of knowing actually is not true today, because we do have ways of knowing. And in fact, in Lakewood, there's a person who kind of, he publishes a magazine, it's kind of Chodesh newsletter, which will tell you, you can have all spaghetti, you know, with barcodes, you know, ending with 1-6, but you can't have anything that ends in 2-6, because 2-6 comes from a different harvest, a different batch, and the like. So as a result, because of that, the first two sfeikas are not considered safek, and the last one was also considered to be efsher levarer, and therefore many people were machmer. I know that in the yeshiva world, at least, the one who spearheaded the consciousness of Chadash was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik was the brother of Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University, and based on the Brisker tradition, he was machmer with all of his talmidim, and that spread throughout America. So now there's a lot of consciousness about it. The emphasis is, you know, if you had to pick a chumrah, people say, well, let's say I'm only going to be machmer in one thing of kashrus, you know, beyond the basics. So the question is, should I take on Chol of Yisrael or should I take on Chadash? You know, the Yisra of Chadash. Although there's no reason why you can't do both, but let's say, I'm only going to do one, I'm not going to do two. Which one should you do? It might very well be that it might be more kedai to take on the Yisra of Chadash than even Chol of Yisrael, because Chol of Yisrael at most is an Yisra Drabanan, that's for sure. And we have Rav Moshe's Hecher, that government inspection obviates the need for a Jewish Mashgiach because there's no fear of adulteration. And that might be a stronger Hecher than the term that we have for Chadash. So Chadash and Yashan are a fairly important Chumrah. Again, let me repeat, you only have the problem for half a year, right? The problem is a Rosh Hashanah to Pesach problem. It is not a Pesach to Rosh Hashanah problem. So after Pesach, you're in a Chadash-free zone for around 6 months, and you're okay. Yeah.
I'm sorry. I kind of goes back to Bereshit.
Yeah.
So many questions, but one I was really curious about is the Nachash.
Yeah.
And when Hashem brought all the animals before Hashem, was the Nachash part of that? And did Adam know the essence of it? In which case, did he have relations? Like, how does that fold out? Where if he already had relations,
well, our assumption would be, you know, that the Nachash is not a supernatural creature. The Nachash was part of the animals that came before Adam. And Adam was presumably aware that the Nachash had the quality that is called Arum. Arum is the term the Torah uses. Arum is translated as cunningness or cunning, and a certain type of deceptive wisdom. So presumably, Adam was aware that the Nachash had some aspect of danger associated with him. Whether Adam had relations with the Nachash, that's very unlikely. But first of all, it's not even you're referring to the matter that Adam had relations with all of the different animals. But many, many Mephorshim say that's not meant to be literal either. That just meant, In a metaphorical sense, he tried to think whether he could have a connection with them. And he saw that he couldn't have a connection with them. It didn't culminate in an actual physical intercourse. So that same thing could have been done with the Nachash. Now, you know, the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim says a very famous thing, and I'm sure you've heard this, but the truth is it's very hard to understand. The Rambam says before Adam ate from the Eitz Hadas, Adam did not have a Yetzer Hara. But the power of evil that existed in the world was concretized outside of his body. Meaning outside of him, there was this evil force concretized in the Nachash. And the eating of the Eitz Hadas internalized what was a koach chitzoni, and it made it a koach pinimi. This is what the Rambam says in the Mor Nevuchim. But the big question that I have, I don't have a good explanation for, is if there is a force of evil that exists in the world, but it's not within you, then how does that evil influence you? In other words, Rambam is trying to explain, hey, if there was no evil in the world at all, how could Adam be tempted? The answer is, he was tempted by a force that was outside of him. But my question is, if there's nothing in me that is attracted to the bad, then how does the outside force influence me, unless it physically grabs me, you know, which we don't, you know, We don't assume there was some physical overpowering, otherwise Adam wouldn't have been responsible. So that's a little bit of a question, meaning how does an external power of evil influence a human being unless within the human being there's a receptivity to that evil? But according to the Rambam, that receptivity didn't come till after the chait. So how did Adam do the chait in the first place? You know, something to think about. But I think it's fairly clear that you're correct that Adam did not have relations with the Nachash. Did the Nachash have a mate? Well, presumably so. It was the Ratzon Hashem that the Nachash would propagate, etc. So procreate. So there certainly would have been that. So was there a... yeah.
So when I was in Amerigo over the summer...
you were where?
In Amerigo, America.
Oh, America.
and yeah. I was able to spend the Shabbos in Milwaukee at Rabbi Kotorsky.
Ah, yeah, wonderful place. Yeah.
Community, an amazing Shabbos.
Yeah.
But in the afternoon Shabbos, his son, Reb Ben Sion, was telling a story of when Rav Michal was in New York in the mid-1900s when kosher restaurants were starting to come in New York. And he talked about how Rav Michal was brought to speak, and he started speaking against kosher restaurants and how this was like the end of Judaism
yeah.
and whatnot, and how like this will destroy kosher. And I was wondering if there was any other Rebbeim at the time when, I guess, kosher restaurants and this kosher supermarkets and whatnot were starting to become American, was there any other tension?
What was his issue? Because it's hard to keep up a kosher standard, or was he against restaurant culture in general?
Restaurant culture, that's what he was saying. There's no kosher restaurants or anything in this community or whatnot.
Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, you know, kosher restaurants did exist even in Poland, meaning to say it's not like, you know, America invented... Now, America may have invented fancy kosher restaurants. That's true. But, you know, serving food to people, you know, did exist, you know, even in Warsaw, Berlin, and you had kosher restaurants. In fact, the story goes that Rav Yeruchim, the great Mashgiach of Mir, when he first got married, he wasn't, whatever it is, he needed to work. So his father-in-law had a restaurant, and Rav Yeruchim was supposed to work in the restaurant. And the problem was, because he was so honest, every time somebody would order something, he would say, well, you don't want to have the chicken today, not so fresh, etc. So the father-in-law said, you're not cut out for business. He sent him back to yeshiva. Were there people speaking about it? I'm not aware of it, but people speak about it today, because the truth of the matter is that it used to be that being a religious Jew, certainly in America, involved a lot of deprivation and a lot of sacrifice and a lot of commitment. Pesach, you didn't have ready-made food at all. You had to make it yourself, etc. There weren't places to eat. There weren't like glatt kosher ocean cruises or glatt kosher safaris to Kenya. Or Alaska, and it was understood that being a religious Jew meant that you sacrifice some of the luxuries of life to live a more simple life, a more focused life. And Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Yisrael, at least among B'nai Torah, that's still the way it is. And Rav Michal was making a very good point that people make today a lot with much more frequency, and that is, in a way, you know, you can have everything kosher in your world, but your world is filled with materialism, filled with pursuit of pleasure, filled with hedonism, in which Avodas Hashem is a little corner of your life, but it is not the great, great motivation. So even if the food is 1,000% kosher, the culture of restaurant, nightclubs, entertainment, you know, kosher movies, you know, whatever it would be, takes a person away from focusing, takes a person away from concentrating. So I think he was a bit prophetic in seeing that a simple restaurant can do that. But certainly if you think about how things have developed over the past 50 years, where every single luxury can be available in a kosher way, it does undermine. The truth is it does undermine ruchnius. There's no question that when you focus your life on material pleasures, your ability to connect to Hashem on a deep, intense level is stymied, is affected in some way. So maybe he saw restaurants as the beginning of that trend. Yeah.
Would it be also to daven in a multi-faith prayer room, like in an airport or something, assuming that there's pictures of Yoshi?
You're saying it's a multi-religion place, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good question. The halacha is yes, as long as there are no symbols of the other religion there. Because since, in other words, the cross has to be put away and everything else, I think Newark Airport, I think, has one of those things. Jewish, Christian, Catholic, actually, it's a Catholic, Protestant, apparently they have different symbols, right? And the like. Because since it is l'chatchila set aside for different religions, it is treated as neutral. It is not considered as a place miyuchad, designated for idolatrous worship, and you're allowed to do that. Also, I should emphasize, too, I'm sure you've heard this over the years, you are allowed to daven in a mosque, even a mosque. Well, when you're davening in Maris HaMakpelah, you are davening in a mosque, because Islam is not considered to be an idolatrous religion. You are not allowed to daven in a church, because Christianity is treated as idolatry, although maybe a Unitarian church you could daven in, that's a question. But in a multi-religion room, it is treated as parif, so to speak. It's not milchig or fleshig, and therefore you are allowed to daven in there. Yes, if people from the other religion are praying in the room, then you should not daven there.
Because,
That's a good question. There may be a problem of Marasayan, meaning to say, even though Islam is not idolatry, so to speak, but a Jew is not allowed to profess Islam. That's for sure, because that's a denial of the... In fact, why can't a Jew be a Muslim? In other words, it's not a Avodah Zarah, but it's still a denial of Yud Gimel Ikrei Amunah, because we believe the Torah doesn't change, and Islam teaches the Torah was superseded by a subsequent revelation. So because of Marasayan, you should not daven at a time and a place where Muslims are davening, are praying, because you're connecting to them. I want to point out, by the way, in the history of halachic literature, Muslim prayer is very, very significant. In fact, you can hear it here. Often in poskim, when they want to define when is Shkia Sachama, they will write the call of the Maghrib. That's the definition. In other words, they often use the call of the call to prayer in the afternoon as the halachic definition of Shkia Sachama. So and it'll break down in poskim when the Maghrib calls out. So we use even that in a good way, yeah.
Was Jester an Epicurus?
You know, I don't want to put labels on people. Marcus Jester was a Reform rabbi. I mean, that's just the fact of life. He was a philologist, meaning he was a student or a professor of ancient languages, and he put together the dictionary. You do raise an interesting question. I mean, if we assume that a Reform rabbi is an apikoros. Again, I don't want to necessarily address that fully. So the question becomes, am I allowed to use Jastrow's work, given the fact that he was an apikoros, right? Let's say. So it's an interesting question. I mean, I've heard some people are machmer, they don't want to use Jastrow's books because they were written by a non-religious Jew. On the other hand, halachically, the non-apikoros scholarship of an apikoros is still permitted to be learned. So the question then becomes, well, if I go through whatever 2,000 pages of Jastrow, I see you have two volumes over there, maybe I'm going to find something that's apikoros. Well, you know, maybe so, but by and large, I think, generations of yeshiva boys have been using Jastrow's, including many people who are Rosh Yeshivas now, you know, use Jastrow 50, 60 years ago. So I think people have been through all the entries, and they have tended not to find anything that's halachically questionable. So you are permitted under these circumstances to follow Rabbi Meir's advice, right? Rabbi Meir learned, you'll recall, from the great apikoros, Elisha ben Avuya. And when Rabbi Meir was asked, how can you learn from Elisha ben Avuya? Rabbi Meir says, he is like a pomegranate, that I throw away the rind, and I eat the seeds. Now, normally, we can't make that judgment. For example, people say, I'm going to take a Jewish studies course in college with some apikoros. I'll only take the good part. Because when it comes to ideas, we get affected. I mean, Rabbi Meir was on the Madrega where he could take the good and reject the bad. We get affected. And then even today, it's not inconsequential. I know religious students who have taken Bible criticism courses, and they have felt their hashkafas were affected. But when it comes to just words, dictionaries, which are not really ideas, I think even a person who's not on Rabbi Meir's Madrega could be so many that it's okay. And listen, I hope, listen, I wish no ill of Jastrow. I hope there should be a schuss for him, you know, in the sense that the fact that after his death, people get benefit from his books, all right, and it's Hashem. Well, let it be an Ilui Neshama for everybody. Yeah.
I've heard that Ibn Ezra holds that not all the Sukkim in the Torah are written by Moshe.
Yeah, this is an old... this is an old controversial debate. The Ibn Ezra is one of the Rishonim, right? The Ibn Ezra lived a little before the Rambam. And the triumvirate, the great three Perushim, there are many, many, but like the big three Perushim of the Rishonim on the Torah are first and foremost is Rashi, second is Ramban, and the Ibn Ezra is number three, one of the great, great Perushim. Now, the Ibn Ezra is a little different than the other two. The Ibn Ezra was very, very involved in diktuk and grammar and like one of the great grammarians of the time as well. And his sefer concentrates very much on grammatical and historical points. And it's interesting that the Ramban was the third that was written. The Ramban is the second in Madrega, but the Ramban was written after Rashi and the Ibn Ezra. And a typical Ramban will quote Rashi and the Ibn Ezra and then differ with them. And it's interesting, in his Akdama, he discusses the difference in his attitude towards Rashi and his attitude towards Ibn Ezra. With Rashi, he calls him Rabbeinu Shlomo, and he says, I have the absolute kavod, and I will only argue, I will only differ with great respect and awe and reverence and kavod, and knowing that I'm nothing compared to Rashi. With the Ibn Ezra, it's more the gloves are taken off. And he says about the Ibn Ezra, quoting a pasuk in Mishlei, it's a very apt pasuk, he says, with the Ibn Ezra, I will engage in open rebuke, but hidden love, meaning I love him, but you know, I'm going to rebuke him at the same time. So the Ibn Ezra, the Ramban, is sometimes without rahmanas, you know, he'll be very, very tough on the Ibn Ezra. Now, the Ibn Ezra has a style, though, that's very unusual. It's very oblique, very short, extremely short, ambiguous, and he throws out different hints that he sometimes does not fully explain. And there are a number of places where he is merames to what seems to be stating that certain things were added to the Torah later. Yes, now, they're very bekitzer, and he says, I don't want to talk about this, okay, etc. And there's a big, big machlokas to this very day, what the Ibn Ezra means. Now, there are those, particularly among Hasidim, who say you're not supposed to learn the Ibn Ezra, because they say the Ibn Ezra might have been, you know, had ideas that were treated as kafira and the like. On the other hand, let me point out, the Ramban himself obviously learned the Ibn Ezra, and the Ramban never accused the Ibn Ezra of anything like that. Others say that the Ibn Ezra has different meanings, has different explanations. But the truth of the matter is, this is a bit more complicated than we assume. You know, today we say the definition of an apikores is a person who does not believe in the 13 principles of the Rambam. And right, that's not because you don't believe in the 13 principles of the Rambam. And one of the Rambam's principles is every letter of the Torah was written al pi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? So we therefore say, if I believe there's a letter of the Torah that's not from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I am an apikoros, right? That's what we commonly would say today. But here's the thing. What did people believe before the Rambam formulated the 13 principles of faith? In other words, is the Rambam just telling us what was everybody always believed? So the truth of the matter is, it's a complicated thing. And that is, there are Rishonim, who argue with some of the Rambam's formulations. And the Ibn Ezra could have very well been one of those Rishonim who argued the Rambam. In other words, the Ibn Ezra's position was that the 613 mitzvahs come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the oral law comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but the Ibn Ezra feels that the actual written text of the Torah could have had some changes, al-pi nevuah, later on, just as, for example, the book of Tehillim, Chazal clearly say this, had additions that came in later, just as the Mishnah of the Gemara had some additions that came in later. So the Ibn Ezra might be willing to say that even happened for the Chumash. Now, once again, the Rambam was machriya that that's not what we believe, and that becomes the halacha in Emuna. But you can't really say retroactively that because of the Rambam's psak halacha, the Ibn Ezra who lived before the Rambam was an apikoris. Okay? So, but the point I want you to understand is that although this may seem a little upsetting, and I understand that it is, because it seems to introduce a discordance, but keep in mind that the Ibn Ezra certainly says all 613 mitzvahs of the Torah came out from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that this is not a question of mitzvahs coming later, it's not a question of halachos changing. The actual formation of Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebichtav is al pi Hashem, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu allowed there to be relatively minor historical additions to the Torah. Yeah.
Is it permissible to walk into a church if you're not praying, but just to look at things aesthetically in terms of the looks of it, or also if you have a friend that's a Gentile that's getting married or a wedding?
Yeah, one is not supposed to walk into the sanctuary of a church, even if you're not going to pray there, even if you're doing so for artistic purposes or to sit at a friend's wedding, because this is considered to be Maris Ayin. Maris Ayin meaning you're giving people the impression that you're part of this. Now, what's an interesting shaila is, what if I'm not going to walk into the sanctuary? I'll give you an example. In the States, a lot of voting stations, polling booths, you know, where you go to vote, if you've ever voted, are in basements of churches. Can I go into the basement of a church in order to vote? Or actually, sometimes there are not so much medical doctors, but sometimes there are psychiatrists or counselors who just rent office space from churches, because churches have a lot of offices. So Rav Moshe does have a tshuva that if you're not entering the actual sanctuary itself, you're allowed to go into the basement for secular purposes, but to go into the sanctuary is not allowed. So thus, if a Jew wants to visit Vatican City and see the Sistine Chapel, the beautiful paintings of Michelangelo on the ceiling, unfortunately, that's an option that you're not allowed to do. Now, an interesting shaila was this. Is there a special exception for government officials? For example, the chief rabbi of England until very recently was Jonathan Sacks. His term of office is over now, and now he's a private citizen. Now, Jonathan Sacks, on a number of occasions, entered Westminster Abbey in London for the royal wedding, the last royal wedding, whoever it was, Prince Charles, not Prince Charles, Andrew, whatever, the kid, William, yeah, right, the last wedding. So he sits, he has a front row seat next to the Archbishop of Canterbury in this church, and it's not even to see the art, this is sitting in a religious ceremony. I mean, I don't even know if he had a part in a procession, you know, coming down. So he's sitting at a Church of England wedding, which has, you know, numerous references to Yashka and everything else, and, you know, what's his heter? So there is a discussion. The Gemara actually says that people who are directly involved in negotiating for the benefit of Klal Yisrael with the Malchus have certain heterim to enter certain places that regular Jews should not enter. So there's a debate. Does Jonathan Sacks qualify as Karav L'Malchus? Now, it may be different today. You know, in the olden days, if he didn't show up to a certain place, you know, the Jews might be killed. You know, that wouldn't happen today. But whatever it is, Jonathan Sacks' heterim do not apply to us. Now, I did just read that the new Pope, Pope Francis, who is an archbishop in Argentina, was very, very friendly. He was very good friends with a rabbi in Buenos Aires. And the rabbi visited him during Sukkot in Rome. And I don't know if there was a sukkah or not, but apparently, like, you know, he spent a lot of time together. They ate meals together, and everything was glad kosher. And the rabbi took lulav and esrog, and the Pope answered amen, and he really enjoyed spending time with this rabbi. But as far as I know, I don't know. That doesn't mean the rabbi went into the Sistine Chapel or any of the churches. You know, it was a separate thing. Yeah. Yeah.
The rest of you would speak about Rav Avadia.
Yeah, just a little bit, because some of us don't know, and Rav Avadia was not well the past few years, although he was very active until the end. You know, Rav Avadia is known by most of us for, number one, an absolutely photographic memory, just amazing. In his house, I mean, imagine somebody in his house has like 20,000 svarim, but he knows them all by heart. I mean, just phenomenal. I mean, his memory, his knowledge of shelos u'tshuvos. When he writes a tshuva, you know, he'll give you, I mean, now some people criticize it because it's just a, almost a head count, but he'll give you like 49 sources to Mater and 48 sources to be Mekel, to be Mekel or whatever it is. Therefore, the halakha is like the 49. He'll just enumerate, you know, everything. But one has to know he was a great, great posek who was able not only just count up sources, but he was often machria, he matured after the Yom Kippur War. He matured thousands of women who were otherwise biagunos by finding heterim. He was very creative and very deep. He was not just mechanical. He was able, because he knew everything about halacha, knew everything, he was able to find all sorts of opportunities and leeways and openings that would take people out of very, very difficult situations, but never by shortcuts, always by going through the totality of the halachic process. He was able to see things that nobody else could see. Again, a phenomenal, phenomenal. Again, he, together with Rebbe Yosef, Rebbe Yosef tended to be very, very machmir. Rebbe Avadya tended to be very nakel, it's true. But both of them had what you would call a total command of the whole picture. It's just the most amazing, amazing thing that one could imagine. Rebbe Avadya was a very independent posek. He was a Talmud of Porat Yosef Yeshiva, where the Levaya started last night. And he was born to a poor family, and when his family came from Iraq to Eretz Israel, so his father took him out of yeshiva when he was 14 to work in the makolet, work in the store. He says, we need you to work in the store. It wasn't so important that you learn all day, you know, be a firm person, but you know, you work in the store. So the great Rosh Yeshiva of Parat Yosef, Rav Ezra Atiyah, came to the store, and he said to Rav Avadya's father, give me the apron. I will work for you in the afternoon. Send Avadya back to yeshiva. I'll work for you. So when the father sees this great Rosh Yeshiva saying, I'll work instead of him, he understood what this could become. So Rav Avadya, at the age of 15, his Rosh Yeshiva asked him to give a shir between Mincha and Ma'ariv to the Balabatim in the Bukharim Shul. You know where the Bukharim Shul is? And these were Balabatim. These were not learned people. These were simple people. And what they would learn between Mincha and Ma'ariv was the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai was a great, great rabbi in Baghdad, beginning of the 20th century. And among Sephardim, the Ben Ish Chai is like the Vilna Gaon among literature. The Ben Ish Chai was like the greatest, greatest, greatest authority among Sephardim. So Rav Avadya is reading the Ben Ish Chai. He was 15 years old. And he discovered that he was cholek on a lot of the things the Ben Ish Chai said. And I'll explain why. So he would tell the Balabatim, well, I think the Ben Ish Chai is wrong here, and the Ben Ish, etc. They wanted to kill him. I mean, it's like a 15-year-old. These were like simple people. The Ben Ish Chai was like the greatest posek they had. And this 15-year-old kid is saying Ben Ish Chai is wrong. They really wanted to kill him. So his Rosh Yeshiva had to intervene and say, listen, you don't have to say openly Ben Ish Chai is wrong. But Rav Avadya's shita was the following, and this was the shita he had all of his life. The Ben Ish Chai, he felt that Svardim are mechuyev to follow the psak of Rav Yosef Karo, the Shulchan Aruch. They are mechuyev. Now, what later happened among many Svardic poskim is that they incorporated the Arizal and Kabbalah into the psak halacha, and the Ben Ish Chai in particular is often machria according to the Arizal. And Rav Avadya, even at the age of 15, somehow had the shita that you have to follow the Shulchan Aruch. And later, when he became older, he actually wrote a sefer on the Ben Ish Chai, in which he goes through like 200 places where the Ben Ish Chai was noted from the Shulchan Aruch. And Rav Avadya's goal, his dream was, he wanted to create one unified Sephardic Psak Halacha, that instead of Moroccans, Tunisians, Algerians, etc., all of them having different minhagim, some were based on Kabbalah, some are based on the Arizal, some were based on Chabad. And actually, Chabad has an interesting influence here, because in a lot of North Africa, the only yeshivas that were there were Chabad yeshivas. So as a result, many Sephardim became adulterated, contaminated, I want to say, with, I'm not saying Chabad so much, but with Ashkenazic psak. And Rav Avadya felt you had to go back to the Mechaber. So Rav Avadya tried to standardize Psak Halacha among Sephardim by emphasizing the Mechaber over Kabbalah. He was only partially successful in that, but he had a certain amount of success. Rav Avadya had another sheet as well, and he says even Ashkenazim should become Sephardim in Eretz Israel, because when Ashkenazim came in the 19th century, Svardim were already a majority. They were a majority then. So the Ashkenazim were mechoyev to take on the minhagim of Svardim. They didn't, Nebuch, so then they became a majority. But he says, originally says, Ashkenazim should have also been mevatel, the minhagim of Ashkenaz, because the minhag hamakom was that of the Mechaber. But be it as it may, if you think about his tshuvas, he has 10 volumes of tshuvas, actually a total of 16 volumes of tshuvas. He has two different sets, Yabia Omer, Yechaveh Das, and then if you've seen, his son, who is now the chief rabbi, chief Sephardic rabbi, Rav Yitzchak Yosef, put together these over 30 volumes called Yalkut Yosef, which is now, it's not Rav Avadya's work, it's his son's work, but it's 30 volumes about all of Halacha, but it's fundamentally based on the Pesukim of Rav Avadya Yosef. So he was a phenomenal, phenomenal posek. His mastery of Torah was complete, but he was also able to be very independent. He didn't just mechanically count things. And he was a great mako because he very much believed that a posek has to find ways to help Klal Yisrael and not to put them in situations of aguna or difficulty, and he was able to find many, many solutions within halacha for very, very difficult problems. In fact, there's a story they tell that when he had his first heart attack at the age of 80 or so, so they rushed him to the hospital for emergency bypass surgery, and at the hospital he said, I have to go home for 3 hours. They said this at the hospital site. I can't have surgery now. Take me home. Pick me up in 3 hours and take me back to the hospital. So the sons are saying, you know, Abba, this is pikuch nefesh. You have to have it now. What do you have to go home for 3 hours? I mean, we'll bring you whatever you need. He says, no, I will not have the surgery unless you bring me home for 3 hours. What was the story? He was in the middle of writing a tshuva that would matir an aguna, matir a woman to remarry. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me in the hospital. And if I die before I finish that tshuva, who's going to help this unfortunate woman? Who will find a heter for her? He says, I'm not going to have the operation till I finish my heter. So he went back for 3 hours. He was able to finish the tshuva. Then he went in for the operation. Right? This was the devotion of a monarch of Klal Yisrael. Now, many people know Rav Avadya as the founder of a great Sephardic party, Shas. And he became, you know, the last decade's great political leader, even for non-religious Sephardim. And once again, one has to, he says when he founded Shas, his wife, Revitzin, who was Nifter before him, went over to him and said, you know, Avadya, he says, great Talmud Chacham, everybody loves you, you're going to get into politics, people are going to hate you, people are going to criticize you. And he said that he feels that Klal Yisrael needs it, and he's not going to stay out of doing something that needs to be done because people will make fun of him or criticize him. And one has to understand that even something like Shas, although Shas has politics like everything else, so it's not Kodesh Kedoshim. I'm not going to pretend that every aspect of Shas is very, very holy. But it had a tremendous role in giving Sephardim pride in themselves. And that's a very important thing. For many, many years, Sephardim were looked down upon. They were rejected. Their learning was not considered to be as good as the Ashkenazim. And here you have a person, a gadol, so to speak, who was as great as the Ashkenazi gadolim. And he tried to raise them in politics, economics as well. And he gave them a certain pride. And once they had a pride, many of them became religious as a result of that pride. And many of them returned to the traditions that they had rejected because of that pride. So in some ways, even the political movement was an aspect of Kirov that brought people back to the Moreshes Avos, to the legacy. So he was a very warm person, a very kind person. He helped many people privately as well. It's a great, 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 great Aveda. Again, I was not zochet to know him. I once was in his house for Havdalah. Once I happened to be in Harnof Shabbos. So I was in his house and many other people. So I heard him make Havdalah, beautiful Havdalah. I remember and I remember the many Svarim that he had, the huge library. And then I thought to myself, and he doesn't even need the library because he knows everything in the Svarim without the library, you know. And it's just an amazing thing of what a human being can accomplish. Baruch Hashem, his life was so filled with so many accomplishments. And, you know, as I say, this was the biggest Levaya ever in Eretz Yisrael. again, we can't compare, I'm not going to compare Gedolim, but it was even larger than Rebbe Yosher. But part of the reason is because Rebbe Avadya was involved in every aspect of Israeli society. So even secular Israeli society was influenced by him and the like. In fact, the very last visitor to his hospital room, other than immediate family, was Shimon Peres. Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, not a religious man, although his late wife was a Balas Tshuva, interestingly enough. His late wife did become from before her death. But he said Rav Avadya was his Rebbe and his teacher and his inspiration and his friend. And he said he kissed him on the head, you know. So this was a person who influenced all parts of Israeli society, and a great there's really no one that could replace him in that level. Now, if you ever have the opportunity, you should learn some of his Svarim. His Svarim are relatively easy to read. And in recent years, besides the Halachic Svarim, which are a bit more complicated, they've published Pirkei Avos. They've published more popular things that are easier. And you'll see, he was a great raconteur. He had many, many meisim. He had funny stories. He had inspirational stories. So he was able, in a way, I'm gonna stereotype here. It's stereotypical. Sephardic Gedolim are a little different than Ashkenazic Gedolim in the following way. Ashkenazic Gedolim tend to relate more to an elite audience. So an Ashkenazic Rosh Hashiva tends to talk to Bnei Torah, to Kailol people, etc. Doesn't necessarily know how to talk to simple working people who are not so educated in Torah. Although, again, they have Avos Yisrael and the like. Among Sfardim, that's a little different. Sfardim deal more with the man in the streets. So Rav Avadya had a particular ability to talk to very, very simple Jews who were from, they were conscientious, they were Shomer Mitzvahs, they were very careful in Mitzvahs, but they didn't have a lot of Torah knowledge. And he was able to teach by mashal and by story. That's why the Ben Ish Chai, the same thing. If you look at the Ben Ish Chai was a phenomenal Gaon and Mekubal. Ben Ish Chai is full of stories. He even wrote books of riddles. That's riddles. Kind of, you know. Parables, right? So Sfardim have a little bit of a different minhag than Ashkenazim in terms of relating to the common man. And he was very, very great in that. So Yehizeh Baruch, and I know that there's obviously a lot of Bittul Torah in going to these types of levayas. They take up hours if you're there and the like. But again, Chazal do tell us that one of the things that you are Mevatel Talmud Torah for is to be Malava the Mace, and particularly an Adam Gadol like this, there is no shir, meaning to say, in a normal funeral, if there's enough to honor the person, you're not Mevatel Torah, but for a Gadol of this stature, there is no such thing as enough people showing him Kavod. There is no limit to the amount of Kavod that such a Gadol deserves. Did you notice that there were people who ripped their shirt? Because there actually is a rule that when the Gadol Hador dies, everybody is treated as his relative. So again, most of us are not knowing that way today because we don't always know who the Gadol Hador is and the like, but those who felt that kesher to him actually ripped Kriya. So if one, as they learn, can think that they also want their learning to be Le'ilei Nishmasa, that would be a good thing. So anyway.